So with cooler weather and Reformation Day right around the corner, now my husband was so excited because the weather forecast for this weekend was supposed to be quite a bit cooler than what it is now. And he was very, very sad to watch the temperatures rise just ever so slightly on the forecast. But he still has hope of next week, seeing as fall is his absolute favorite. So it's right around the corner, that cooler weather and Reformation Day. But it's still a perfect time of the year to introduce you to another one of my friends from centuries past. I was first introduced to this friend in a book I would highly recommend, Marriage to a Difficult Man, The Uncommon Union of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards by Elizabeth Dodds. So I'll have it up here for show and tell if anybody wants to just come take a gander or take a picture of it. Highly recommend that book. That's probably one of the best ones I've read that includes Sarah. And focuses in on the marriage of these two. But just to give you a little snippet, this isn't out of the book, this is out of an article online, but just to give you a framework of Jonathan and Sarah. There are few couples in the history of America who have had as beautiful and influential a marriage as that of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. He is still renowned as one of the foremost theologians and preachers of his day, and widely respected as a leader in the Great Awakening that lasted for about 30 years in the 1700s. His works are still read and referenced by leading ministers today, with hundreds of sermons and essays still intact. His sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, his book, Religious Affections, and an unpublished essay on the Trinity, which is now published, are still all considered masterful in their own right. Now, Sarah's maiden name was Pierpont. She was the perfect woman to complete Jonathan Edwards as a man and minister. Though not as well remembered as her husband, his writings, as well as those of her children and friends, tell us a great deal about this extraordinary woman. Little is known about Sarah Edwards, Pierpont Edwards' early life, except that she was born in 1710 to James Pierpont, one of the foremost founders of Yale. Yes, that Yale. So you need to remember, Yale, Princeton, Harvard, and others were all primarily started as conservative seminaries. Their goal, their mission was to train ministers of Christ for the new colonies. Sad what they are today. Even as a young girl, she was noted for her piety, and years before her marriage to Jonathan Edwards, when she was only 13, he had this to say of her. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is loved of that great being who made and rules the world. And there is a certain seasons in which this great being, in some way or another invisible, comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight, and that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. You could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind. She will sometimes go about from place to place, singing sweetly, and seems to be always full of joy and pleasure. She loves to be alone and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. Maron, 13. That is Sarah at 13 years old. At the age of 17, she married Jonathan. He was 24, so slightly older. Yay for having older husbands. But just so you're in the right mind frame, in the 1700s, it was common to get married at the age of 16. So just to kind of help you with that one. So at 24, that was the same year he was ordained to be a minister. They were very different personalities. He was scholarly and introverted, and she was outgoing and loved being with others. But they both had the same love for God and made a remarkable household together. Upon marrying Jonathan, Sarah moved to his home in Northampton, Massachusetts, where he worked as his grandfather's assistant in the parish. His grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, was renowned as a preacher, and upon his death in February of 1729, left his grandson the largest, wealthiest, and most reputable congregation in the Massachusetts colony. It was here that they were part of the Great Awakening, a revival that began in Jonathan's parish and spread to the surrounding region. Sarah herself professed that during this time she was, quote, under an uncommon discovery of God's excellency and in a high exercise of love to God and of rest and joy in him, to make a new and most solemn dedication of herself to his service and glory. After this, she had often such views of the glory of the divine perfections and of Christ's excellencies, and at times she was overwhelmed, and it was as it were swallowed up in the light and joy of the love of God. But at the same time, with a husband that spent up to 13 hours a day in the study and was known for being absent-minded in practical affairs, it was necessary for Sarah to manage her household. This was no small feat for a woman who raised 3 sons and 8 daughters, 11. And this is at a time frame where infant mortality rates were high. All of them survived infancy, so 11 children. So she had the 11 children as well as constantly entertaining guests, both great and humble. George Whitfield, another great preacher who was often in the Edwards home, remarked that he had never seen a sweeter couple than the Edwards and stated that knowing Sarah caused him to renew prayers, which for some months I have put up to God, that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife. He also noted that she was, quote, adorned with a meek and quiet spirit, end quote, yet as intelligent and capable woman was able to talk solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a helpmeet for her husband. A rare trait that was found in the marriage of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards was how he valued her as an intelligent woman. She had been well-educated, which was not common in those days, and their daughters were also well-taught. And as such, she was not only able to manage his practical affairs, but help him in his duties as a minister. There was another bond beyond the strength of a loving marriage. Sarah and Jonathan were brothers and sisters in Christ, heirs to the same heavenly kingdom, and this was more to them than any earthly affections. Jonathan Edwards saw the depth of Sarah's love for God, even when she was very young, and this love was not a passing fancy. Throughout her life, that love grew stronger and became her sustaining power. Her husband wrote of a time at which her strength in Christ grew stronger, saying that, quote, her heart was swallowed up in a kind of glow of Christ's love, coming down as a constant stream of sweet light. At the same time, the soul all flowing out in love to him, so that there seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing from heart to heart. The soul dwelt on high and was lost in God and seemed almost to leave the body. However, even such a godly woman had her struggles. Not even the strongest of Christians are ever free from the effects of sin here on earth. She was still compelled to admit that she struggled with her sin, most specifically a desire to have, quote, my own good name and fair reputation among men, and especially the esteem and just treatment of the people of this town, and secondly, and more especially, the esteem and love and kind treatment of my husband. While these may seem like natural tendencies, Sarah was well aware that they drew her away from the glory of God and led her to place too great a value on earthly desires and affections. Jonathan, though loving and highly respecting his wife, was not blind to her faults and said that she had, quote, been subject to unsteadiness and many ups and downs, in the frame of mind being under great disadvantages and often subject to melancholy, and at times almost overborne with it, meaning she was struggling with depression and she was almost overwhelmed. This lack of emotional strength led to many fears, including the dread of success for other ministers besides her husband. When a Reverend Buell came to fill Jonathan's pulpit while he was traveling, Sarah was worried that he would be more favored and accepted by the congregation than Jonathan's work was. But in a human's greatest weakness, God is proven sufficient. Sarah Edward gives an example of this when she said of the Reverend Buell's visit, "I had to bless God for the use he had made of Mr. Edwards thus far, but thought, if he never blesses his labors anymore and should greatly bless the labors of other ministers, I could entirely acquiesce to his will. And when Mr. Buell did have blessing in his ministry, she was able to profess that the sweet language of my soul continually was, 'Amen, Lord Jesus, amen, Lord Jesus.'" So can you hear what she's saying? She had to work her heart through that jealousy of not wanting another guy to win the favor of the townspeople, and therefore them want that guy as their pastor and not her husband. So in 1758, Jonathan Edwards was offered the position of president of Princeton University, which he accepted. He traveled to New Jersey and was instated on February 16th, while Sarah stayed behind with their recently widowed daughter, Esther Edwards Burr, the mother of Aaron Burr. Yes, that Aaron Burr. In March, Jonathan contracted smallpox from an inoculation, leading to his death on the 22nd, with Sarah still in Massachusetts. On his deathbed, he gave his daughter Lucy the following words for his wife: "Give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." Upon hearing of Jonathan's sudden death, Sarah wrote this to her daughter: "Oh, my very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may all kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had your father so long. But my God lives. He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God. And there I am, and love to be." So ladies, as we begin to search out the true biblical meaning of love, is this our heart's cry? Do we adore the goodness of God even when covered in a dark cloud? Do we give ourselves to God, and do we love to be there near him? Can it be said of us that her heart was swallowed up in a kind of glow of Christ's love coming down as a constant stream of sweet light? At the same time, the soul all flowing out in love to him, so that there seemed to be a constant flowing from heart to heart. So on what was supposed to be a cooler morning. I want us to envelop our hearts with scripture like a warm plush blanket as we fill our minds with loving thoughts of our great God that has sent his son on our behalf and loves us with such a great love. So in our passage today, we can draw comfort as Paul encourages the Ephesian church with two different aspects of his prayer to the Father for them. First, the requests in his prayer to the Father, and second, the motivation of his prayer to the Father. So please, if you haven't yet, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3, and we're going to start in verse 14 and go to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 3, and we're going to begin in verse 14. Paul states, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, up to this point in this letter to the church at Ephesus and surrounding areas, Paul has put forward some glorious truths of the gospel to remind them. Crest Resources puts it this way: chapters 1 and 2 is about worshiping in light of our riches as the church. But what does that look like? Praise to the triune God. Praise the Father who planned your redemption. Praise the Son who purchased your redemption. Praise the Spirit who personally guarantees your redemption as you recognize the surpassing greatness of God's power towards you. Chapter 2 encourages us to remember who we were before Christ. A lot of us have it memorized. You were once dead, but God, being rich in mercy, it goes on. So remembering who you were before Christ and who you are now in Christ. So now in the first part of chapter 3, Paul has reminded them that God had given him, the Apostle Paul, the gracious gift of ministry to the Gentiles. And him as a Jewish person, we kind of talked about it a little bit before last time I had the privilege of teaching, the wonder of wonders. He's a Jew of the Jews. He's all the things, a Pharisee, well-grounded, and yet he keeps on claiming, "I'm the chief of sinners, and yet God in his kindness allowed me to have this mercy." And mind-blowing, to the Gentiles. God's grace is so encompassing that he includes with the Israelites the Gentile population in his salvation. So he has this ministry. They too are included in the great mystery of being part of the body of Christ through the gospel. And he encourages them to not lose heart because that ministry had landed Paul in prison. So in the middle of chapter 3, Paul lets them in on ways he is and has been praying for them and what the underlying motivation is for those prayers. So first, we're going to look at number one on your outlines, the requests in Paul's prayer to the Father. The requests in Paul's prayers to the Father. Look back down at verse 14. It says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, in chapter 3, he starts in verse 1. If you look up, He starts the whole chapter 4, for this reason. And then, being our beloved Apostle Paul, kind of detours from verses 2 to 13. He does that detour to proclaim the mystery of Gentiles being included in Christ's church, and then gets back on track to his original thought in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. But for what reason? What is he referring to? John MacArthur states, for the answer to that, we need to go back to chapter 2. Christ makes us spiritually alive in him in chapter 2, verse 5. We are his workmanship in verse 10. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household in verse 19. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets in verse 20 and are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit in verse 22. So the reason Paul is referring to is our new identity makes us the dwelling place of God. So for that reason, he's going to start his requests for the church at Ephesus. So he also says, I bow my knees. This is not a command or we always have to have this posture when in prayer, but this is a posture reflecting the heart attitude of humility and respect and intensity to his heavenly Father for this church. This phrase made me think of Psalm 95:6. Come, let us worship together and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So when we go to our heavenly Father in prayer, do we have that same heart attitude, with respect, with love, with humility, with an intensity for those we love in our church family and in the universal church beyond? But before Paul can even get to what he has been praying as he bows his knees, he sneaks in some good theology. Again, another phrase, he just kind of has got to sneak in a little more good thoughts about God. Look at 15. He says, from whom, so he's bowing before the Father, from whom every family in earth and on earth derives its name. Now, John MacArthur explains that every family in heaven and on earth refers to the saints of every age, those now in heaven and those still remaining on earth. They are the only ones who legitimately derive their names from God the Father. Christians are no more or less the children of God than were believing Israelites, as well as believing Gentiles before the coming of Christ. Every family of believers is a part of the one spiritual family of God, in which there are many members, but only one Father and one brotherhood. So what was Paul asking for in bowing his knees to our Heavenly Father? A on your outlines, he was asking for God's glorious granting. His first request was God's glorious granting. Look at verse 16. That he, the Father, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, that word grant there means to give as a favor. This grant is based on the decision of the will of the giver, in this case, God, and not on any supposed merit of the recipient. Just let that sink in a little. It's not that I was good enough. You know, Paul's like, hey, God, that church at Ephesus, they're doing so great. So because of that, would you grant them this favor? No. It's based on God's character alone. And I don't know about you, but that gives me a little bit of courage of, whew, okay, I know my character, but I know God's character. And that's much more steady and deep than I will ever have. So Paul is asking and requesting of God to grant these things. Then he goes on to this phrase, according to the riches of his glory. That according to. So it's in proportion to, not out of. You know, if I have $1 million and you're like, hey, can you give me, you know, half out of that million? Then it's suppressed. I have half of what I had before. This is according to. We know God's riches in glory are limitless. You cannot get to the end of asking for them. So it is in proportionate to. He has such great riches in glory because his glories are infinite. We can be confident to come to the Father and ask, and the supply will never run out because we are in Christ. We are part of the family of God and are free to come to the throne of grace to find mercy and have help in our time of need. Every time, anytime, day or night, and the Lord will never tire of us coming for help because he is infinitely patient. Again, such a comfort to our hearts of God never sees us coming for mercy and grace at his throne and goes, here she comes again. There's no sigh. God doesn't sigh because he's infinitely patient. If we could truly lay a hold of that truth and act according to that truth, because it is truth, we're the ones that shortchange God in his character. We're the ones that treat him as though he is going to be frustrated, which is low level anger, so don't. He's not frustrated. We are not thwarting his plans. He's not sitting in his heavens going, she sinned again, what am I going to do? No, this is not beyond the hand of God. So therefore, we can come again and again, and he is gracious to us. He has a smile on his face towards us, just like a father has to their child who wants to pour out his goodness to that child. What an encouragement. We can go again and again and again. So the next time you go and you kind of feel, you know, you inwardly curl. Okay, I need to go to the Lord again because I really need help. But say, nope, nope, nope. That is not who my God is. He is infinitely patient. I can come again and again and again and drink from his well that never runs dry. So the next time you are tempted, the next time you are feeling that melancholy we were thinking of with Sarah, that is the well we need to go to. The well of his word, how he reveals himself and his character to us and shares his truth with us. We need to drink from that well to fix our thoughts about him and come to him again and again and again. So what is Paul asking God to grant? Number one, strengthening. Strengthening. If you look again at verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. So that phrase, to be strengthened. Now we're going to have a little bit of a grammar class this morning, but only very short, so stay with me. Because grammar is great, you guys, because this is in the passive voice. You might be going, that's grand, Rachel. Why do I care? The passive voice means the strength comes from a source outside of ourselves. It's happening to us, not from within us, of our own strength. And good thing, that's right, girl. And two, it says it's with power. Paul prays for the Ephesians, John MacArthur says, to use the power that their great status in Christ provides. Because God's power is in those believers, Paul prays that God would enable them to employ the fullness of that power. Because believers are the habitation of the triune, all-powerful God of the universe, Paul prays that their limited energy from him would be manifested. Now, please note that in his letter to Ephesians, Paul did not pray that believers might be given divine power, but they might be aware of the divine power they already possessed, one of the commentaries says. Through Christ, we have the resource of God's own supernatural power. The very power, that same Greek word, he used to raise Christ from the dead. Note that in this context, this power is not necessarily the power to perform spectacular and sensational miracles, which is the same Greek word used when speaking of the miracles that happened throughout the New Testament. But this is slightly different. This is the spiritual power necessary to live as mature, stable, wise Christians in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It is by this power that a believer is enabled to say yes to his Lord and no to his flesh. Daily victory of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil is one of the greatest miracles a believer can experience. Do you stop to think every time I face a temptation, I bring scripture to bear in my mind, and I say no to that temptation, a miracle has just happened? Because God has gifted you with the power. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are a slave to Christ. No longer should you go on presenting your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but we are to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. Peter echoes this thought of power in 2 Peter 1, 2, and 3 when he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." And two, if we think through, okay, this power is, next phrase, through his spirit. That also makes us think of Romans 8, 11 through 13. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus, Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What an encouragement. We are to continually be putting to death the deeds of the flesh so that we may live. Now, it's not if I do these good things, then I can live. We're not earning. It's laying a hold of who we are in Christ. The power we have through the Holy Spirit is already ours. We need to yield and obey and yield and obey. The Spirit will empower us to fight against our sin. And it also says where? In the inner man. People can be deceitful on the outside. Do you ever have days where you know you're trying to look good on the outside, but the inside is ugly, right? Or sometimes people can deceive us looking one way and mimicking acts of worship or righteousness, but true strength comes from God's Holy Spirit to our inner man. And there's even encouragement here. If our outer man is weak physically, we can still be strong in our inner man. And this strength is used to fight against sin. Here specifically, Paul is asking for strength so that the new church would not fear and lose heart because of Paul's tribulations and be able to grow into mature believers. And next, so he's asking for strengthening, and next he asks, number two, for Christ's dwelling. Christ's dwelling. Look down at verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is a verse that we need to be very, very careful with and think through carefully. MacArthur says, Christ may dwell. Paul has already made clear that all the believers are in Christ. He did that throughout chapter 1. And he is therefore not here referring to Christ's indwelling believers in salvation, but in sanctification. Paul's teaching here does not relate to the fact of Jesus' presence in the hearts of believers, but to the quality of presence. Now, why would he belabor that point? I don't know your spiritual upbringing, but I came from a spiritual background that this verse is often used by those that utilize the phrase, ask Jesus in your heart. This is one of the verses that this comes from, which is not the best way to reduce the change that God produces in the heart in salvation. That phrase was not even popularly used except for the last 60 years or so. And if you carefully consider the context of this verse, you realize that this is not referring to salvation. Paul has already asked the believers to be strengthened through the Spirit in their inner man. So if this is not referring to asking Jesus into our hearts, then what is Paul trying to say here? Another commentator said the word dwell connotates the fixed and permanent abode of the one who owns. It is illuminated and interpreted by Paul's other word, to me to live is Christ. The word dwell makes the human personality of the Christian the home of Christ into which he may settle down and be absolutely at home, possessing, controlling, and using it as he wills. His is to be the presiding presence, permeating and possessing all. So do you hear what he's saying? The strengthening of the Holy Spirit will produce in our hearts a conformity to Christ's likeness in us that is obvious, that Christ has complete control of that person's life. He is their center. He is who they are constantly thinking about for the purpose of thinking like he does, which will produce righteous actions that are just like his. He owns every part of our inner man. We have that heart-to-heart connection like Sarah Edwards that will cause us to hate sin and to love righteousness and love spending time with our Savior. So you might be thinking, oh, okay, Rachel, so I'm not supposed to say ask Jesus in their heart, but I need to proclaim the gospel to my kids. This is something I walk through. I'm like, okay, I know what not to say. What do I say? So as I was piping my kiddos when they were tiny, their birthday cakes, Paul Washer and I hung out in the kitchen, and he helped me rethink everything. So it is better to encourage people to cry out to God, confess their sins, and repent, and ask God to change their hearts, instead of asking, have you asked Jesus in your heart? You can say, and this is a Paul Washer quote, has God done a work in your heart that the sin you once loved you now hate, and the God you once hated you now love? Doesn't that communicate the gospel better, clearer, in a more succinct way? Now, I am a lover of short truth statements. I have a very tiny brain. I have to make short statements so they fit in. And I love that one because you can communicate a lot. Obviously, we need to spend time working our kiddos or whoever we have the opportunity to share the gospel with. We need to unpack that. And yet, in a short-succinct way, it gets at the heart of the gospel. Instead of a vague, ask Jesus in your heart. And they're even using two different scriptures. Revelation 3:20 is another one they also use. We can talk about that at another time. But both are to believers, not to unbelievers. So is not referring to salvation, but sanctification. Okay.
Rachel,
yes, ma'am.
Can you be able to repeat what Paul said?
Oh, you want the phrase again? Absolutely. Has God done a work in your heart that the sin you once loved, you now hate? And the God you once hated, you now love. And if anybody, if I said that too fast, feel free to text me later. I'll text it back to you. So now we do all of this through faith. This indwelling, says a commentator, is through faith. That is, as they trust him, he makes their hearts his home. The implication of the apostles' prayer, then, is that the more the Spirit empowers their lives, the greater will be their transformation into the likeness of Christ, a point that will be developed throughout the second half of the letter. So on the Godward side, Christ's indwelling is due to the supernatural power of the divine Spirit, while on the manward side, it rests upon the willing yielding of the Christian to Christ's possession and upon the appropriation of Christ himself by faith. Thus, the presence of Christ is made a living, luminous reality, and the first purpose in the realization of our wealth is fulfilled. So, Paul is asking the Father to gloriously grant to the church body to be strengthened and have Christ ruling and reigning in their hearts. And he goes on to request, be on your outlines, ability through attachment. Ability through attachment. Look down at verse 17, just that first part. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, I love this phrase so much so that it inspired the graphic on the back of your paper. We'll look at it in just a second. But Paul here used both an agricultural word as well as an architectural word. The word rooted immediately brings to mind a tree, which went perfectly with Chris's metaphor of the different aspects of love being the different branches of a tree. Go ahead and look at the graphic on the back of your page. So I'm super visual, so I find pictures help me drive concepts home. So we are to foundationally be attached to love in all that we do. Just like a solid foundation makes a building strong, and a good root system makes a tree hold fast in storms, so love strengthens us in every aspect of our lives. So you'll see, again, I tried to mimic that being rooted in love. Now, as you go up the tree trunk, I gave you a little sneak peek into next chapter, what is on the trunk of the tree. But as you follow it up, you will find all the different descriptions that Chris had of the different branches of the many faceted beauties of love. So that's just for something for you to take home. And if you're trying to like get it all together or visually see it, that's just a little something for you to think through. But two, his last point in the chapter, that infinite love throughout all eternity, you can't just put that on one branch. So I kind of, it's the like main branches all down together into that infinite love. And then next week, Yvonne will be talking to us about the tree trunk. So, notice Paul does not specifically say whose love or what love. This is a general principle of love. God's love for us, our love for him, and our love for each other. Paul echoes this thought in his letter to the church in Colossae, in Colossians 2:6-7. He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Paul declares the attachment that has already taken place. The verb being rooted and grounded are in the perfect passive tense. And you might be thinking, okay, Rachel, why is that important? The perfect tense refers to an action that is voiced as a past action that took place once and for all. Christ said, it is finished, once and for all. Paul said, you being rooted and grounded, once and for all. So, but it's also the passive is an action done to the subject. So we are not the ones that are attaching ourselves by the root or building our own foundations. The Father, through the work of the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the one who attached us to love. Paul states it as a fact because this is true. He goes on to make his next requests on behalf of the church. Number one on your outlines, to comprehend. He is asking that they may be able to comprehend. Look at verse 18. That you being, so catching on 17, that you being grounded and rooted and grounded, I don't have it in front of me, I'm trying to do it by memory, and that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So that word comprehend there means to grasp something for oneself. So this is a very personal grasping. It's reaching out, grabbing, and keeping it for yourself. And then that phrase, with all the saints. So we're supposed to understand something. We're supposed to grasp it for ourselves. But we're all supposed to do it with all the saints. What does that mean? Stott tells us we shall have power to comprehend these dimensions of Christ's love. Paul adds only with all the saints. The isolated Christian can indeed know something of the love of Christ, but his grasp of it is bound to be limited by his limited experience. It needs the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God, all the saints together. Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, with all their varied backgrounds and experiences. Yet even then, although we may comprehend its dimensions to some extent with our minds, we cannot know it in our experience. It is too broad, long, deep, and high, even for all the saints together to grasp. It surpasses knowledge. Paul has already used this surpassing word of God's power and grace. Now he uses it of his love. Christ's love is as unknowable as his riches are unsearchable. Doubtless, we shall spend eternity exploring the inexhaustible riches of grace and love. So, in community with other believers of all time, we are to grasp, to try to comprehend the love of God. Paul gives us directions to cause us to direct our focus of the immensity of it all. He says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? One of the commentators said, briefly, we can consider that the breadth of Christ's love encompasses a great multitude that is beyond number, consisting of people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. It also takes in every concern of every child of God in every age. No care of ours is beyond the breadth of his love. The length of Christ's love extends from eternity to eternity. We have already seen that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. That was Ephesians 1. It is an eternal love that will not let us go. The height of his love lifts us up to our exalted position of being seated with him in the heavenly places. His eternal purpose for us is that we will be holy and blameless, lifted far above the temptations here below that so easily beset us. And the depth of his love caused him to leave the glory of heaven and his exalted position there to come to this earth to be born as a baby. It moved him to go to the extreme suffering of the cross, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us. It reached all the way down to where we were in our sin. Although we were rebels and enemies of God, the love of God redeemed us from the slave market of sin and made us heirs with him. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" My friends, have we grasped this for ourselves? Do we consider the treasures we have in the undeserved love of Christ? Do we meditate on Christ and the vastness of his love? I wanted to read you that last section because I felt like it did a great job of explaining how you can sit there and meditate on the different ones. When I first chose this passage, that was one, because Paul does such a list, and you're kind of like, okay, but what does that mean? And I felt like that quote did such a good job of explaining, take each of those, how vast, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, how wide does God's love go? And I would encourage you this week, schedule time to think on these things. Our society loves to pressure us of, hey, look at this, think about this, do this, next thing, next thing. And yet we don't stop to just think on the love of God. And we're like, yeah, we know he loves us. He's all good. He's all glorious. He's all faithful. That's great. But the vast treasures that are waiting to be mined, if we would only stop to think and meditate on it. So believers need the ability to comprehend, but Paul also asked for the ability, number two, to know. To know. Look back down at verse 19. He says, "And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now, our buddy Boyce asks a reasonable question. If it surpasses knowledge, how are we to grasp or know it? If Paul's already saying, help them to know this, but it surpasses knowledge. You're kind of, how do we marry those two together? He goes on, first, although we cannot exhaust the love of Christ by our knowledge, we can nevertheless know this love truly. It is the same with knowledge of God generally. Can you know God exhaustively? No. But we truly can know him. So, although in the same way we cannot know all of Christ's love for us, we can know that what we perceive as God's love is truly love. The love of Christ that we know at the beginning of our Christian life is the same love that we will know, though more fully, at the end. Second, we are to grow in our awareness of that love. particularly through the routine hardships, sufferings, and persecutions of life. Here is where the matter of the dimensions wide and long and high and deep come in. And that phrase, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How much fullness is there in the fullness of God? Again, vast, limitless, cannot even wrap our minds. Filled up to, that is a measure or standard. Paul's prayer to the Father reaches its climax in this final summarizing request. Thus, we know that as believers are strengthened in the inner man through the Spirit, and Christ dwells comfortably at home in their hearts through faith, and that they know in a personal, experiential way more of the immeasurable love of Christ, based on these spiritual dynamics, believers will be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. So we are to know the love of Christ experientially, even though it can't be fully knowable. All the different aspects of his love are limitless. We will continue learning and knowing different beauties of his love so that we can be filled with a fullness that will never end. It will just keep expanding and expanding and expanding. One commentator used the thought of a balloon. When you blow air into it and it expands and it expands and expands. But this balloon doesn't have a size limit. It just keeps expanding the fullness of God. So it will expand for all eternity. Paul requests to the Father on behalf of the believers to gloriously grant them strength in Christ's dwelling, as well as to be able to comprehend and know the vastness of Christ's love. And now he's going to tell the church, number two on your outlines, the motivation of Paul's prayer to the Father. The motivation of Paul's prayer to the Father. Look down at verse 20 and 21. He declares, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the overarching motivation of Paul's prayer is A, God's glory. God's glory. He interrupts his revealing of why he is requesting and praying for the church to once again describe to them the glory of, number one, his abundant ability. His abundant ability. Let's read verse 20 again. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Our friend Charles Spurgeon writes that the first fruits were not the harvest, and the works of the Spirit in us at this moment are not the consummation. The perfection is yet to come. We must not boast that we have attained, and so reckon the wheat for the wave offering to be all the produce of the year. We must hunger and thirst after righteousness and pant for the day of full redemption. He says, dear reader, this day open your heart wide and God will fill it. Groan within yourself for higher degrees of consecration, and your Lord will grant them to you. For he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then as we think of that phrase, according to the power that works within us, how big is the power that's working within us? If we would only grasp and believe about what is already true about us. Christ's love is vast, and the power that is already at work in us has no limits. It can even destroy sin and purify us to look more and more like Christ. And where is this glory displayed? Number two on your outlines, in the church. In the church. Look at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. One of the commentators said, God is to be glorified in the church because the church, comprising both Jews and Gentiles, is his masterpiece of grace. But this glory in the church is closely connected by the little word and, which moves us to God's glory being displayed, number three on your outlines, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Since the church is the body of Christ, the head, God's glory in the church cannot be divorced from his glory in Christ Jesus. And this glory to God in the church and in Christ Jesus will continue not only in time, but throughout eternity as he continues to show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So ladies, as we continue our quest to discover the true biblical definition of love, it will be so good for our hearts and minds to wrap these truths around our hearts and be in prayer for each other. For us as a church to be strengthened by the Spirit and giving Christ complete control in our hearts so that we may be able to grasp and meditate on the vastness of the love of Christ, always keeping God's glory as the motivation of those prayers. Now, I wanted to end my time, but my time is up, so I'm getting wiser as I get older. I printed the lyrics for you on the back. So Chris ended our chapter with a stanza from the hymn, The Love of God. And if you need somewhere to start in your meditation on the vastness of the love of God, this hymn is a great place to sing or look it up if you don't know the melody and to be able to think on the vast love of God. It summarizes beautifully the truths we've been thinking through this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for the absolute vastness of your love, that it is not beyond us. It is deeper than our sin. It is deeper than the wickedness around us. It surrounds us. You have lifted us up into the heavenly places, and we marvel at that, Lord. I pray that each dear woman in here would recognize the love you have for us, and that love would bring forward a renewed commitment to ask for grace and mercy when we need it, to fight against sin, to fight against unbiblical thinking, that we would be women renewed in our minds for the purpose of being conformed into the image of your Son. Lord, we cannot do these things without you, so we ask that you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, do it in us. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.